As we come to the Word of God and as we come to the throne of grace, just a note from Charles Woodrow and his family in Nampula, Mozambique. We've been praying for them in the Zambia Mission Conference, and he just gives a couple of words from the church ministry that he had there with Conrad Mwebwe. He's called the African Spurgeon. It's a church in Zambia. The Kabwata Baptist Church there. It's a relatively young church, about 20 years old, comprised almost exclusively of African Christians. That is not expatriates or foreigners, but simply a church that has grown up in that country out of those people. Their congregation is about 300 members, Charles says. They already support 8 missionaries in Zambian church plants. And at the conference at was attended by Charles, at which he preached 5 times. They committed themselves to increase that support to 5 more missionaries. So they support 13 missionaries, pastor missionaries, out of their church of 300. The portion of financial assistance, he says, amounts to $4,000 a month by that church. He says that's pretty substantial, considering that most of them would be considered well off if they make $700 a month. And so that is an amazing sacrifice of love that the people in Zambia are making. Charles was encouraged at his work there, the 5 messages, and encouraged by the work that is taking place in Zambia. Also, they are beginning to do construction on the hospital compound building. They'll start that in June, but he's got some workers already building some storage houses for supplies and materials to build the hospital and clinic. So we want to remember those things with gratitude as Charles was greatly helped in Zambia and as he seeks to continue the work in Nampula, Mozambique. Let us come to the throne of grace. Our Father, we are grateful as we sing of your mercies and as we are reminded of your goodness and your kindness to us through Christ. That, Lord, your mercies and your kindnesses extend beyond our own little sphere of influence. It extends to the ends of the earth, even into Africa. And Lord God, most noteworthy in Zambia. Lord God, we are grateful for that little church that is growing under the grace and influence of a faithful ministry and by your Spirit. We are grateful, Lord God, for your attendance upon Charles's ministry there as he preached 5 messages at the missions conference. Grateful, Lord God, for the stirring in the hearts of those African people to expand the work of pastors in Zambia, now to 13 supported by that church. People who, out of their own poverty, rejoice, even as those in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, to give generously to the work. The grace that has been given to them, Father, we rejoice. And we pray that you will continue to build up that church, the Kabwata Baptist Church in Zambia. Lord, that you will continue to prosper and bless the ministry there, that they may bless others with the proclamation of the truth and with the support of faithful pastors. We are grateful for the ministry that Charles had, and we pray that it would continue to bear fruit in the hearts of those people. And we pray for his ministry as he has returned to Nampula, Mozambique. Grateful, Lord God, for the increase in the gathering there to, as Charles reports, up to 30 now, a large group and an encouraged group as they continue to meet for worship, and many of them memorize scriptures, some of them over 300-plus scripture passages. Father, we are grateful for your work of grace there. Grateful, Lord God, for the ongoing work not only of the ministry to souls, but also to bodies. And we pray, God, that you will direct Charles in the days to come as he looks forward to constructing parts of the hospital and clinic for taking care of the needs of people in Mozambique. Father, will you bless him and his family? Father, will you continue to give them fruitfulness in their ministries? Continue to support them and strengthen them. Lord, may they know and be confident of our own prayers and support. God, thank you for opening the hearts of your people here and many of our sister churches who have joined with us in the support of this great work in Mozambique. Father, as he has seen the church grow and flourish in Zambia, would you cause it to grow and flourish in Nampula and Maputo and other places of Mozambique? Father, we desire to see your glory spread, and God, may you be pleased to do it in that place where Charles ministers. Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us in our own land, grateful for the churches even that have gathered already. God, we pray for your churches in this land. We pray that they would be filled with faithful ministries and, Lord God, an earnest and passionate people who are seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, confident that you shall give all other things and lesser things as they are needed. Oh God, may we love you more and more. May we pursue you as a people. Lord God, may we examine our ways. Lord, may we hasten ourselves to your word. And Lord God, by your grace, direct our feet in the way that pleases you. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you have preserved us. Lord, in the midst of personal trials and difficulties, how you've sustained your people and how you've lifted them up, many of them from beds of affliction. How you continue, Lord God, even in the faces of times of depression and darkness, how you have visited and lifted up your countenance, your word, your spirit, spoken your peace and given your comfort. Lord God, we are grateful that you are our preserver and that you are our protector, that you are our keeper. And that, Lord God, not one of your children falls or is in difficulty that you are not aware. And that, Lord, your heart is not moved and that your arm is not bared. Oh, Father, we come to you with that confidence this morning as we worship. Lord, we rejoice that we can call you Father, that we can draw near to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we have favor, not because of anything in us. For, Father, we would confess what you already know. And, Lord, what we find out day by day, that, Father, we in and of ourselves are without strength, that we in and of ourselves are without merit and without worth, that, Lord God, we can bring nothing, Lord, that is not tainted to you, unless, Lord God, by your grace and by your Spirit, it is laundered through the work of Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you for receiving what we bring out of our poor lives. Thank you, Lord God, for granting us your Spirit out of our poor faith. Thank you, Lord God, for cleansing our souls out of our poor repentance. Thank you, Lord God, for being pleased with our lives out of our poor works. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us a most glorious heaven out of our poor labors. Oh, Lord, you are full of mercy. You are full of grace and kindness to your people. And so, oh God, as we come to your word this morning, will you teach us and will you instruct us? Will you sanctify us and transform us? Lord God, will you give us even more a confident resting and soul resting and reliance upon Jesus Christ and not the labors of our hands? Oh God, may we look alone to him. May we find in him alone all our favor, all our joy, all our peace. Oh God, will you help us as we consider your truth? Guide me as I speak and your dear people as they would listen. Oh God, sanctify us by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. How do men come into the favor of God? Well, the gospel declares how men might find favor with God. The gospel is that a man is declared righteous, acceptable, has favor and life with God through one means alone, and that is through faith. In one object alone, and that is in Christ Jesus, God's sent Son. How might I be accepted? How might I find favor? How might I be declared righteous? How might I have life? That is the gospel. It is found in one. It is found in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone. That is the gospel that Paul is setting forth here in the book of Galatians. That is the gospel that he is concerned to defend. It is the gospel that certain ones have come and are seeking to pervert and trying to add something to the simplicity of that gospel. Judaizers, men from the Jewish camp, were coming in and proposing not only faith in Jesus Christ, but also the outward work of circumcision. And not only that, as we find in the book of Acts, that you must bring yourself under the law of Moses. And so Paul, seeing that as an absolute perversion of the gospel, begins to defend that gospel in this book of Galatians. And we have seen him in that defense. In that defense, in a certain way, that is set out in a historical commentary of his own reception of the gospel. and his own preaching of the gospel, and then defending that very gospel in argument, beginning really in chapter 3. Asking the Galatians, how were you favored? How were you favored with the forgiveness of sins? How were you favored with the chief blessing that God gives, his Holy Spirit, which brings life with him? How did you receive those things? Did you receive it by your own personal efforts? Did you receive it by some obedience to an outward moral code? And he understands that they would answer, no, we didn't get the Spirit that way, whether we were Jew or Gentile. We didn't get it by the efforts of our hands. We didn't get it by own personal merit. We got it simply by believing, by the hearing of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up for sinners. And then he begins, as he has presented that kind of experiential argument, to begin to use a scriptural argument to convince them that the way of salvation and acceptance with God has always been by faith. It hasn't been by what I do, but in who I believe, who I trust. Simply, God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sets that out and he begins to do that in verse 6 of chapter 3. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is those who are believing that are the sons of Abraham, the believer. He has set forth that blessing, divine blessing, has come always by, and the plan of God has always come by believing God, trusting God and his provision. And that cursing has come under law. And he really, in a certain sense, is probably surprising very many of them, but he is letting them know that the very law itself, which these Judaizers were trying to bring some of these believers back into, was not a place of blessing, but was really a place of cursing. And that is what he has set forth, really, in verses 10 through 14. And so he has begun to set forth that the way of blessing is by faith. The way of cursing is by bringing yourself under an outward moral code, even a divine code, which promises no life, but basically will condemn you. But then he moves on. And now he begins to make an historical argument in verses 15, really, and it goes through chapter 4. He begins to speak and he begins to contrast the promise of God, justification by faith, with the law of God, do this and you shall live. And he's setting forth a contrast now, a historical contrast. I'm going to read verses 15 through 22. We have considered verses 15 through 18, and so I'm just trying to bring us all up to speed a little bit on this section, because we're looking at verses 19 through 22. That's where we'll focus on. But I want to begin with 15 through 18 because that sets our context now as he moves into his argument. He has set forth faith as a way of blessing, the law as a way of cursing, and now he's going to begin to give us, as we said, kind of a history of God's way of salvation, a history of the plan of redemption. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. He gives us an analogy, we said. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, he clarifies now the illustration that he wants to make. Men make unilateral promises which they ratify, sign, seal, and deliver. And when men make unilateral, signed, sealed, and delivered promises, those unilaterally signed, sealed, delivered promises are not overturned, they're not amended, they're not revoked. Those things stand. We see that in the human realm, and we understand that God has done that in the divine realm. And this is what he says in verse 17. This is what I'm saying using that analogy. The law, which came 430 years later, that is, later than the promise, after the promise, does not invalidate, does not set aside, does not cancel a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. This new arrangement of God, this arrangement that came about at Sinai, The Mosaic law and covenant and relationship of God's people Israel with God that was entered into in Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, did not cancel, cancel out anything with regard to the promise that was made to Abraham that men would be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ alone. It doesn't cancel it out. It doesn't nullify, he says in verse 17, the promise. For if that inheritance that is promised, the inheritance of eternal life, of favor with God, of the blessing of the Spirit, if all of that is based on law keeping, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it freely, fully, completely, graciously to Abraham by means of a promise. Now that's how he closed out. We looked at the promise, the priority of the promise. The promise came first. The promise was unilateral. God set no conditions, but bound himself by a covenant that he would bless Abraham. There was nothing required of Abraham. All that Abraham could do was believe and receive. It was not conditioned upon any performance of Abraham, but simply the faith of Abraham to take God and trust him at his word. Now that is what he has set forth, that priority and the permanence of the promise. Now, we come to verses 19 and 22. Now he presents what might be lingering in our minds this entire time. I mean, if, as Paul has said, and I'll just kind of recount it again, if indeed Jew and Gentile are declared righteous, justified, granted favor by faith alone in Christ alone, if indeed divine favor does not come by works of the law or reliance upon the law, if indeed we receive the Spirit not by works of the law but by faith, if indeed Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, as he says in 3:13, if indeed the law does not, as he says in verses 15 through 18, doesn't cancel the promise, doesn't change the promise, if, as he says in verse 18, the inheritance of eternal life and divine blessing itself is based not on the law and based on the promise of God, then what in the world is the law good for, and what in the world was the law for anyway? It's almost that Paul is anticipating the argument that basically what you're doing is you're bringing Abraham and Christ so close together, you're just squeezing the law out. What in the world was the law for anyway? If it isn't going to grant life, if it isn't going to grant favor, if it doesn't bring blessing and it doesn't seal to me the inheritance, what in the world was the law for? And that is what he answers in verses 19 through 22. That's what I want us to focus on here. Why the law then, he says? It was added, he says, because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now let me say a couple of points of observation and then I'll give you a general outline and heading with regard to this. But these are important observations at this point. And I hope I can make them clear enough that you will understand what we're dealing with here. As we look at verses 15 through 22, and actually the rest of chapter 3 and the very early parts of chapter 4, this is what we need to understand. That Paul is not speaking of our own individual experience of the law. He's not speaking of our own individual experience. He's not speaking of an individual believer's experience of how the law comes, how the law reveals sin and convicts him, and then forces him, compels him to look to Christ. He is dealing with history here. He is dealing with salvation history. It's a broader perspective. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have application to that, but what he realizes is this. The teaching of the Judaizers is compelling certain of the believers to say, we need to go back under that economy.
We need to come back under that Mosaic arrangement. We need to bring ourselves under its ritual and under its code and under its observance if we're going to find full favor and acceptance with God. He realizes that's the tendency of the teaching. So what he wants them to understand is, listen, I want you to understand the purpose and the place that the law has, and I'm going to do that by letting you see where it fits in biblical history. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have application personally, but this is not a personal text. This is generally a broad historical text. So as we make application and think of it, we want to think of it more broadly. It's a broader perspective. What he is doing is giving us a thumb sketch of redemptive history here. In fact, if we want to, I'll give you his thumb sketch. It's this: before the law, under the law, and after the law. That's the thumb sketch of history. It's fairly simple. Before the law was the promise. Then there was a time when men were under the law, specifically that Mosaic arrangement, and then there came a time after law, Christ. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking not at, listen, but he's not looking at two principles of gaining favor here. He's looking, as it were, at two periods of history. Or we could say three periods. Before the law, under the law, and then after the law. And we'll see that as we go through here, but I want you to, we'll really see it even more as we go through the rest of chapter 3, but I want you to keep that in mind. This is not so much a personal testimony, this is a historical view of things. And hopefully you can keep that in mind. Second, as we look at this, because we're really wondering, what is the place of the law? Understand again the specific context in which he's concerned with here. The specific context of law that he's concerned with here as law as that which brings favor with God. Law is a means of finding favor with God. He is concerned with that aspect of law. And so we also understand that while it's very broad, looking at the history of salvation, we understand that his concern, in a certain sense, is somewhat narrowed. It is this: is that kind of economy, is that legal economy of Moses, is that designed, as it were, for me to trust myself in it and its observances in order to find life? That's what he's concerned with here. We're not answering the question yet. Well, what is the place of the law in the life of the believer? The question here is, does the law, what place does it have in terms of my finding favor and acceptance with God? I've made a couple of just two observations, and I want you to keep those in mind as we go through this, because some of those questions we will be able to answer as we go through, or at least we'll be able to keep our minds straight, I think, on Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Now, Paul answers these questions. What is the place and purpose of the law? And I'm going to take this text and I'm going to break it up under the two questions that we find. We find the first question in verse 19, why the law? And then we find in verse 21 the second question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? So those two questions, they're basically related. He handles them in kind of a related way, but I'm just going to take that natural division that is given and suggested by the questions that Paul asked and then answers, and do it this way. We're going to see the purpose and place of law in terms of the plan of God. The purpose and the place of law in the plan of God, that's verses 19 and 20. And then we're going to see the purpose and place of the law in terms of the promises of God. I realize that may be kind of a fine distinction between the plan and the purpose, but he really, in verse 19 and 20, it's clearly he just deals with the plan. And then in verses 21 and 22, he deals with the promises of God. So we're going to look at the same issue, the purpose and the place of the law. What was God's intent? What is its place in terms of the overall plan of God and with respect to the promise of God that men shall find favor by faith in God alone through in His Son? So let us look at the very first one, verses 19 through 20, the purpose and place of the law in terms of the plan of God. Notice what he says. It was added because of transgressions. The law which he refers to here, he says the law, is that, of course, the whole law of Moses. The whole Mosaic arrangement, most of the times when Paul speaks of the law, he speaks of the whole Mosaic arrangement. He's not talking about just simply civil or simply ceremonial or simply the moral aspects of that Mosaic arrangement. He's talking about the whole thing. He doesn't divide up the law. The Jews did not tend to divide up the law. They kept it as one compact unity. And Paul is arguing with the law as a unity. It's the whole law. And notice he says it was added, not to the promise. It was not added to the promise so as to cancel the promise or to knock it out. He's already said it didn't do that. It can't do that. That promise was ratified and signed and sealed by God's own oath and covenant and own dramatic display in Genesis 15. There's no way the law is going to overturn that. It was added not to the promise. It was added to the human situation at the time. It wasn't added to supplement the promise. It wasn't added in a substitute to the promise. It was added to the human situation. The promise itself could not be revised in any way. But it was added. And he tells us it was added for a purpose. And here is the purpose of the addition of the law. Because of transgressions. That's kind of a hard one to figure out. It's not immediately obvious and apparent. Because of transgressions, what do you mean, Paul? It's one of these things where Paul has so much in his mind, I think, that it just becomes compacted into an apostolic shorthand. And so what we almost have to do is take that because of transgressions and opens it up. What does he mean it was added because of transgressions? Well, it could mean this, and some take it to mean this, but not very many, and I think that they're right in not taking it so. Some think that maybe it was added because of transgressions that were already taking place. In other words, it was added to restrain sin. It was added, the law was added to prevent sin. It was added to, in a sense, kind of put a fence around sin like the law code does by threatening its punishment to kind of restrain men in just in their sinful tendencies and in the outworking of their lust. The law was just kind of set up as kind of a fence that would threaten judgment to keep sin in its bounds. Now that is a legitimate use of the law. That's what Luther himself called the civil use of the law. That's oftentimes why we set out laws. They become a deterrent effect. They threaten punishment, they define behavior, and that is really purpose of many of laws. And it has kind of that fencing function, but there is a reason most likely why that is not the reason for the law here, and it's because of the word transgressions. The word transgressions denotes a specific offense. It denotes a boundary that has been set, like a fence that has been set up that says no trespassing. And it means stepping over the fence into the place you're not to step into. It denotes not just something abstract and generic. Transgression denotes something that has been set forth as a standard which is not to be violated. And so the idea, it's not to prevent something that was already going on. The word transgression suggests that there was something that was, the law was added to make something transgression. To increase transgression. To make transgression, as it was, visible. To make sin itself visible. And that's more likely the idea. We're told, for example, in Romans chapter 4 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's still sin, Paul said, in kind of an amazing way. Men continued to sin, but before the law, there was no transgression. Men were still depraved in heart. Men were still wayward in soul. Men were still darkened in their understanding. Men were still rebellious, but in a certain sense, there was no objective transgression. There was no objective stepping over the fence of God, over the boundaries of His will. It wasn't objective enough. It wasn't clear enough. But it says where there is no law, there's no transgression. Sin is still there. But he says, even when there's no law, there's no imputation of those transgressions. So what ends up taking place is what we really believe here, and I think is probably right, is what we find, for example, in Romans 5:20, where Paul says this, law came in so that transgression would increase. Law brought about transgression. It brought about, it came in that transgression itself would increase. In other words, what do we understand about this increase? Well, what does he mean by sin increasing? Well, it comes, that increase comes about in probably several ways. But let me just say this, and this will be the simple explanation, and then we'll try to give some scriptural warrant for it. It came in to show sinners their specific sin and rebellion against God. It came in not to keep sin in terms of kind of like an amorphous principle, like the guy that just puts it on the back of his pickup truck, I'm a sinner. Well, what does that mean? Well, it just means I guess I'm just a bad guy. No, the law came in to let you know what kind of bad guy you were. It came in to in a certain sense reveal what sin was as rebellion, lack of trust against God. It came in to show the offenses, make the offenses manifest. I would call it just like to objectify, to just let you see exactly where it is you're overstepping the bounds of what God Himself requires of us. It reveals sin. It increases it by now letting us know the nature of it and the multitude of those offenses whereby we ourselves are stepping over the will and design and pleasure of God. That's the idea. Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known coveting unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. And that knowledge is not just simply, well, I know the fact now. Knowledge in the scriptures, even in the New Testament, speaks of intimacy. In other words, now I know what sin really is. It's not just simply that I know that I'm not to do that, but now I know that that very reality marks my life. I know what sin is personally. Sin, the law brought and made the sin of our hearts personal. It objectified, it revealed it, it showed what we were. It would be, in some sense, I was thinking of Exodus chapter 16. And you remember what the Lord said. It was before the law was given, but they were complaining about their lack of provision. God said, I'll give you manna. And what will take place is the manna is going to come down once a day for 6 days. And on that sixth day, you're going to get enough for the next. You're going to get twice. You're going to get all you need for 2 days. And do you remember what took place? The people, it was just simply this. Gather what you need for that day. Remember, on the Sabbath, when you go out and gather, you're going to get nothing. But the account in Exodus 16 is that some of the people wouldn't obey. No. I'm going to try to get more than I need, and they found it corrupted. Others went out on the Sabbath day and said, where's the manna? And it wasn't there. And the Lord says, listen, I gave you those instructions to test you to see if you would obey me. I mean, the issue was the people could probably affirm in the wilderness, listen, Lord, we love you, we trust you, we know you are the provider. So God, what does he do? He says, listen, I'm just going to give you then just these little rules and instructions. And the way that you will be able to receive my provision and my care. But you notice, all that the Lord does is he sets the prescription for the way that they're going to enjoy his mercies and delights and everything else. And they show their lack of trust, their lack of obedience, their own rebellion by resisting the very word of provision. In a certain sense, and I know that's not the exact sense, but that is really what the law did. It took and it began to objectify the standard, the pleasure, the will, the designs of God, and it put it into the face of the people, and that the people could now find out that their sin was not just something abstract and vague, but it was very personal. And that they would find here now exactly the reality of whether their lives were marked by trust or rebellion. Marked by obedience and yielding, or simply by walking away and doing their own thing. And that is the whole idea. That the law came in that transgressions might increase. I like the way the New English Bible translates it. It says the law was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. It showed what offenders we were. That's really the whole idea. This law at Sinai just came down and it showed the people of Israel, those who would claim they were the people of God, it showed them, listen, the corruption of their own hearts. It showed the deep corruption of their own hearts. Because it showed that they were not inclined to trust, not inclined to walk in His ways, inclined to go their own ways, inclined to trust in themselves and self-reliance, their self-centeredness. It showed them their utter inability to please God without the Spirit, without His help. The law came in that way, and it caused it to increase in terms of their own knowledge and consciousness of it. Luther says it this way. It came to reveal sin for what it is. Rebellion against God. It came to reveal to man his sin, his blindness, his misery, his wickedness, his ignorance, his hate, his contempt of God, his death, his hell, his judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. In other words, the law came in, and this is what Paul is saying. It didn't come in to make you holy or show how holy you were. It came in to expose the radical depravity and corruption of your hearts. Now the application of it is, and I don't think we have any problem, the application is the law came in to show Israel its corruption. But Israel, as it were, is a representative and a paradigm of any other kind of race. Here was a race that was blessed with the revelation of God. Here was a race that was blessed with the mercies of God and the deliverance of God. And so this gracious, delivering God gives His gracious, holy, pure will of pleasure to this people. And this people finds not that good things are produced out of their lives, but basically they are walking contrary to God. This is what it was designed to do. This is what it was added for. It was to show what we were. And in fact, some of the commentators says it doesn't only reveal sin or show sin what it was, but it has this awful dynamic. It seemed that when the law came in, all that it did was stir up sin. Not simply that I had a sense of greater responsibility and accountability to God in light of His objective revelation, but I found that as the law came to me, as Paul says in Romans 7, that it aroused the passions of my heart to do against what it told me to do. It's an amazing thing. Go back with me just a couple of verses in Acts chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as you see this effect of the law. And probably Paul is speaking again representatively, even as he speaks in terms of the eye of himself. Notice what he says in verse 5 of Romans 7. He says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, notice, which were aroused by the law. Families, you know this. You know this. Moms and dads know this. Don't touch that cookie jar. You know, it's almost like the little stink bugs are not even thinking about the cookie jar. They may be thinking of something in the fridge, but the minute the command goes out, the little hardness and the little depravity, the little rebellion of the heart begins to manifest itself. The cookie jar, the cookie jar, the cookie jar. What's in the cookie jar? They say no, but wait a second. That's some kind of restriction upon my own liberty, on my own choice, on my own individuality. Now, they don't use it that complicated. It doesn't enter into their minds. That's all the dynamic that's working. And Paul says that dynamic just works in all of us. It's just, again, we want the stolen waters. They're the sweet things. And when the law of God said no, and when mom and dad say no, then all of that law just simply begins to arouse not anything good in us, because the reality is that there is nothing good in us. That's what Paul confesses, you see. But it takes those lusts and all those other things. I'm going after the cookie jar. And I'm going to figure out how to be sneaky about it. And once I get into the cookie jar and I'm exposed, then I'll lie about it. I mean, it just multiplies sin. Sin increases. The law brought about the increased revelation of sin, but it also had that awful dynamic of just producing and multiplying sin. Not because the law was so bad, but because we were so bad. And this is what the law was doing. The law came in, as it were, to manifest the radical depravity of men's heart, the radical weakness of our souls, that sin itself can take that which is holy and righteous and good, and out of the weakness of our flesh begin to pervert and corrupt all of the good and holy will of God. It was added for that very purpose. It was added, as it was, to just show the race what we were. That's the whole idea, I think. It reveals and it intensifies sin. Why the law? To turn that invisible sin into visible transgression
and to show the rebellion of the human heart. Now, that's the first purpose. Now, isn't that interesting, you see? Isn't that interesting? Now, the application, obviously, we can make at the very outset. Is that where you want to go for life? Is that where you want to run for life? Do you want to run to the Mosaic legislation? Do you want to run to that which just simply exposes your own corruption? Do you want to run to that which stirs up your own lust? Do you want to run to that for acceptance and favor with the living God? Is that where you want to go, you see? I mean, he's arguing now from biblical history, but obviously it has practical application. But notice, even as he begins to set forth that as the purpose of the law, notice how he begins really and not subtly to undercut it in a certain sense. And I don't mean to undercut it in a bad way, but just simply to show that's its purpose, but now look at its place. Look what he says about it. He says, it was added because of transgressions. There's the purpose, but notice the way that it came. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. I want you to notice first of all, actually the end of the verse. It says until. It was added until. It was added until. The law came later and the law was not meant to last. Amen. You understand that? That Mosaic arrangement was not meant to last. The promise lasts forever, but the law does not. The Mosaic arrangement does not. It was added until. In other words, as he said that the promise has the priority and is permanent, the law is not permanent. It's temporary. It has a limited engagement. It's designed for a limited period of time. It came later. It wasn't meant to last. It had a point of beginning, Mount Sinai, and it has a point of ending, and that's Mount Calvary. Amen. That's the whole idea. There was a period of time in which it had that validity. But this is no longer the time it came, and it was going to leave when the seed came. It was provisional. It's an until arrangement. And indeed, that's what we will see in the rest of the argument that goes through chapter 4. It was to exist until the seed, verse 19, should come. It was to exist, in verse 23, until the faith should come. It was to exist, in verse 24, until Christ should come. Until the seed should come, until faith should come, until Christ should come, it would exist. And the thing that we'll need to understand is that it's temporary. It's provisional. It was not to go on. It's an until arrangement. And that's where he just puts it in its perspective. Listen, why are you want to go? Listen, if you go there, what you're going to find is not revealed the way of salvation, but you're going to reveal the corruption of your own soul. You go back there, you need to understand that it's a retrograde. You're kind of, it's going, this blast to the past is going to do you no good. You know, sometimes, you know, I was thinking about that, man, if we would understand what it was to be as a Jew, just living under the Mosaic order and arrangement of things, then how much more would we ourselves rejoice in the liberty that we have now in Jesus Christ? And that is what Paul is realizing himself as a converted Jew to Christ Jesus, is listen, why in the world do you want to go back into that? That is not the way in which God is moving in terms of His salvation. He is moving beyond that. Why are you going back into something that was only designed to be temporary for a purpose? That's really what his argument is. And notice what else he says about the law. You know, kind of establishing what we might call its inferiority. It was provisional. It was only temporal in time. But notice he says it was added having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. I mean, these were the things the Jews would glory in. Hey, wait a second. Hey, we had the angels. The angels brought the law. Of course, we have people nowadays love angels. Kissed, touched by an angel or whatever it is. You know, oh, what a wonderful thing. Angels, angels are everything. You know, and the Jews, angels, angels are everything. And there it is, that the angels gave us the law. And not only the angels, but Moses gave us the law. It came through the angels and then it came through the hand of Moses. But here is the thing. The promise came through who? God.
Listen, you know, in a certain sense, yes, that which they would glory in, and we don't take glory away from it. Indeed, the angels testified to the heavenly nature of it, and the mediator Moses testified to the solemnity of that arrangement. But listen, that was nothing to the fact that God himself spoke with Abraham face to face and blessed him with a promise. In other words, what he's saying is this: the law came third hand. The promise came directly. And I really think that's just simply the argument. I think verse 20, for whatever 20 means, and you know, you say, well, what does that mean? And now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Someone has said that there are as many translations of that verse as there are years between the promise and the law. You know, and if you start reading it, you say, now I know why. You know, and it seems to be a continuation of the argument that he's made about this idea of the mediation of the law, that the law itself was mediated. There was a sense in which God stood at a distance as he gave the law, that the law itself was creating a distance, that the law itself was requiring a mediator. And in verse 20, we have this idea that a mediator expects there to be two parties, that there's mutual obligation, as it were, the obligation on the part of God and obligation on the part of man, and that it has to be mediated, this relationship. But he says God is one. The promise was made by God alone. There was no mutuality of obligation here. There was nothing conditional about the promise. God himself, who is one, God who is indivisible, God who is one in his purpose, one in his unity, one in his sovereignty, this one God himself brought the promise. And I think that's really what he's doing. He's just magnifying the directness and the intimacy of the promise as opposed to the distance and the mutual obligation of the law. That's where you want to go? You want to be 2-3 removed away from God? You want it to come through your angels and through your human instrumentalities? Or would you rather have the promise come mediated to you through the Son of God himself? I mean, that's the whole idea again. How do you want blessing? Do you think you're going to find it in that law? Well, notice, and I want to come into the second place to that next question, and we can deal with it again. As I said, it's fairly related. But notice, and we kind of look at it again and say, Paul, I thought you were going to tell me that there was some place for the law. And it just seems like, man, you look at this law and you just throw it out. I mean, basically all it does is show me what I am, and I don't like to see what I am. He says, well, let me answer another question that may be in your minds. Then, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Does God contradict himself? What's going on here? Does it work against the promise, this revelation, this increasing of transgression to show me what I am, that we are under condemnation? What does it do? Is it an obstacle? Is it a barrier? Is there some way that it begins to work against it? Are they in conflict? And notice what Paul says. No way. No, not at all. The law had a different purpose. The law's purpose was not ever to save. It was never to bring you near to God. That was never its purpose. And so what you're doing, he says, now he wants them to understand, you don't take that which was designed for one purpose and use it for another. You don't take an airplane and expect to cross the Atlantic Ocean with it. And that's a really dumb example. But that's what it is. It's dumb. It's no-brainer to take the law, which was given by God in a time of history to manifest once and for all the deep and radical depravity of men's hearts with regard to a gracious and a loving and holy God, and to take that very instrument which does that, and then expect that relying on that thing, you can bootstrap yourself up to heaven, because all it's doing is showing how much more you are deserving of hell. That's the idea. It doesn't work against the promise, because that's not what it was designed to do. Notice he says the law doesn't compete. May it never be. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then indeed we could say that. Indeed, we could say righteousness indeed would have been based on the law. If there was a law, he uses two terms there that the promise gives. He uses the word life And he uses the word righteousness. You notice that? If there was a law that could impart life and righteousness. You need righteousness. You need to be justified with God. You need to have favor with God in order to have life from God. There is no way that God gives his life to a person that is not under his favor. But so what he's basically saying is if the law could justify you, if the law could declare you righteous, then indeed you could have life from it. But that's not whatever the law ever did. It never declared you righteous. It declared you utterly corrupted. It declared you a person in your natural bent, inclined to work against God, inclined to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, inclined to take God's thoughts and kind of pervert them and bring them down to your own way of thinking, and not bowing yourself to his revelation, his will, and his pleasure. That's all that the law would do. There was no way it would ever declare you righteous because of what you were. It never brings life. If it could have, then it would have. But he says, you know what? That's not its purpose. That's not its purpose. So it's not in contrast to the promise, because the promise was to bring justification and life. They're not working against one another. In fact, what does the law do? It can show what is right and then show us how wrong we are. I mean, that's what it does. The law can lay down duty, but it can't lift up a finger to help us. I mean, the law doesn't help me. The law exposes me. The law reveals what I am, but it's weak and it's powerless due to my own sin. But notice, it has a purpose. It has a purpose even in all this. Verse 22. This is how it doesn't simply contradict the promise, but we might say this. We might say it complements the promise, or it prepares for the promise. And this is what he says, and this is what he declares in verse 22. Actually, a little bit of that's in verse 23 and 24. Those verses are kind of related together, but we will deal with that under a different next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But similar idea. Notice what he says. Notice what he says, it never was offered to give life. And so far from granting righteousness or life, he uses the scriptures now. He changes the wording. The scripture which contains and expounds the law, or the scripture itself which reveals what the law itself has shown is the nature of man. It says that scripture which contains and expounds the law, it says, has shut up everybody under sin. It incarcerates, it locks up everybody under sin. It closes them up. It's like in Luke 5, that passage where it says they enclosed a catch of fish in the net. It just ties everybody up. Basically, he uses this wording that the scripture is kind of like a divine magistrate. Sin is the jailer. Scripture throws the book of the law at us and it shows us all guilty. Well, you're all wrong. You're all sinful. You're all condemned. Paul writes in Romans 3:9, we have already charged, he says, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Isn't there anybody not under it? No. We've charged that everybody's under it. The scripture declares it. That which the law exposes and reveals about the radical corruption of man's heart, the scripture itself confirms. And it really just locks us up and shows that what law has done has just left us confined and under our own sin, under the power of sin, under the guilt of sin, under the condemnation of sin. We're confined. We can't break out. We have no strength in us. We have no righteousness in us. The law posts its demands and its sentinels, and it just surrounds us day after day with its accusations. It beats us with its demands. It gives us nothing to lift up our hands. It gives us no way out. It just binds us up. That's what it was designed to do. It was designed to close us in. It was designed to show us that with that radical depravity, there was nothing, there was no inability in and of ourselves to rescue ourselves. There was no way we could look to self-reliance. Law comes in as the jailer and just beats us on the head and says, you unworthy one, there is no work release here. I promise no reprieve. I promise no pardon. I basically ask you to work and work and work, and all you're doing is working yourself into a deeper hole before me. That's really the reality. The law's inability to rescue from sin's power is shown. It shuts up everybody, separates them off. It's interesting, and you have to understand what Paul is doing here now. This is radical language. The Jews thought that the law was their China Wall. Ah, God gave us the law to protect us from the corruption and the perversion of the world. God gave us the law that we might manifest, and in a certain sense it's true, His holiness. The wall would keep us protected, but you know what Paul does? He takes that language and says, you know, you Jews, your China Wall, I'll tell you what it is. It's Berlin Wall. It is a Berlin Wall of barbed wire. Because what it does is it shows you that you are absolutely corrupt. It shows you, no, it's not just simply being separated from the world that makes a man holy. It's being separated from sin. But the law shows you that you're all under it. It confines you under it. The law gives you no help to get out of it. It closes you up. It can't justify you. It can't impart any life to you. And this is it. What is the design of the law here in a certain sense? It's this whole idea. It's to crush self-confidence. It's to bury self-reliance. It's to humble, as it were, the sinner. It's to expose self-will. And it is to show our utter, absolute confinement under sin, that there is no way we, in and of ourselves, by anything in ourselves, can break the bonds of sin. It's too strong. And the law declares it so. That's the whole idea. The law doesn't make anybody right. It just condemns and incarcerates. It nails men to their sins, or really it nails our sins to us. We can't remove them. We can't get them away. It brands us and it bars our escape. Notice, it serves a purpose in that. See, this is the purpose of the law. It was to show the manifest and deep corruption of our hearts, and it was to confirm our desperate condition and confinement under sin. It was to manifest our corruption and our condemnation. So that, see, that's what he says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It serves the purpose of the promise. It doesn't grant what the promise does, but this is what it does. It makes you long for the promise. It makes you desire the promise. It complements the promise the way a fire complements a fireman. I mean, it's basically like the fire. What does it do? It shows the need that somebody will cry, "Help me!" It's that kind of a thing. It's much like the dungeon prepares the prisoner for the divine reprieve. It's much like the hot sun prepares the baking man in the desert for a cool shade. It's much like the hunger of an appetite of an empty stomach makes a man crave what will fill it. That's what the law was doing. It was showing the emptiness, the depravity, the boundness that we were in our sin, that we would look out and away completely from ourselves, away from our own merit, unto the merit of another, that we might look not to what I can do, because the law has crushed me and confined me, but that I might look to what someone else has done, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm caught up in this prison cell, and I'll be like Charles Wesley, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I was bound in sin and nature's night, but then comes the light of the gospel. Then comes the word of Christ that I will save you. I will lay down my life for you. I will bear in my body your sins upon the tree. I will reconcile you to an offended God. I will answer all the claims that you cannot. I will bear all the pains that you dare not. I will be your Savior." And the light will shine into the dungeon cell. And the man will not now just say, "Well, now I'll walk out in my own strength and hang on to Christ." No, the man will say, "I have no strength. The law has crushed me. The law has terrified me. The law has confined me. My freedom and my life is found only in another, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the promise might come through faith in Christ." That's the whole idea here. The law just brings the transgressions before me. It increases my sin. It shows me what I am. And that was its whole purpose. It was all waiting for the day of faith, waiting for the day of the revelation, the pure revelation of the Son of God, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And Paul can speak about it almost in epical terms of, if you notice here in verse 23, before faith came. as he speaks, and he says, now that faith has come. And we'll explain that terminology, but in a certain sense, the glorious, wonderful revelation is what the law came about. It was to be that which would hem us in, that would increase our sin and imprison us under sin, that we might not seek freedom, liberty, and life in anything else. Because if we seek liberty and life in freedom in anything else, and especially even our own works, there is no real freedom, there is no real life, and there is really everlasting doom. In other words, the law hemmed us up that we would look to the only way that life might be found, and it is in the promise. It is in the offered Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, that's the it. And then we'll say, hey, I mean, if we come to our senses, and if Paul was hoping that those Gentile and Jewish believers would come to their senses, and some of those who want to go back to the law and just say, oh no, that's not where I want to go. It's not in the law that I find blessing. It is in the Son. The law itself ultimately would just hem me up, that I would have no way out except through the Son. And maybe those hemmed up would say, well, you know, the law's been a stern jailer. But after all, it's been a hidden blessing because it has reserved me. It has reserved me for the greater blessing, not self-trust, not self-reliance, not self-confidence, not self-righteousness, but looking to the righteousness and the merit of another to receive simply the promise. You want out of jail? Because the reality is, you see, that really is, as Paul says, the scriptures has declared everyone is under sin, under judgment. Everybody is under confinement. The only way out of confinement is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way out. You can't unlock it with your own efforts. You can't kind of ignore the cross. The cross is the only way out. The cross is the only way to life. The promise of God of mercy in Christ. And so that's why the law is there. We're going to look a little bit more at it as he makes a comparison, and we'll see the blessings that we receive. But listen, it's not in the law, dear friends. It's in the promise. It's not in my works. It's not in my efforts. It's not in my resolve. It's not in my attempts. It's not in my intentions. It's all in the kind intention and finished work of Christ. Amen. Look to Christ. Believe on Christ. That's the only way out of the prison that the law has put men in. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may we appreciate and may we understand what Christ in his mercy has done for us. Oh, Lord, that we would, as Wesley says, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Lord God, may your gospel come with blazing clarity, blazing light. Lord, may Christ be manifested as the real Redeemer, the only Redeemer of our souls, the way out of bondage and out of condemnation. O Lord, the law could not help us. It could not lift a finger. But Jesus Christ could lift us to glory. O God, may we look to him. May our chains fall off. May our heart be free. May we rise and go forth and follow thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.